149. Title Confession of Trust from Psalm 55. We sing all six stanzas of number 149. Scripture reading this morning is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. The scripture we read in connection with the text of this morning's sermon, Lord's Day 31 of the Heidelberg Catechism, that addresses the subject of Christian discipline. Second Thessalonians chapter 3. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. We have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, if we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail, night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you, to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So far we read God's holy word. The text of this morning's sermon is Lord's Day 31 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 31. There we have these words. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The preaching of the holy gospel and Christian discipline or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and shut against unbelievers. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut? By the preaching of the holy gospel. Thus, when according to the command of Christ, it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And, on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers, and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation, so long as they are unconverted, according to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them both in this and in the life to come. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened? By Christian discipline. Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church, or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church, and, if they despise the admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church, and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. And when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and his church. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the subject of this Lord's Day of the keys of the kingdom are necessary for us to know, necessary for us to understand. To know and understand them especially as they are the true and the real, the definite application of the means of grace. How does God save his people? How does God keep them? How does God preserve them? We understand that he preserves them by this means. So again, as we did at the beginning, now here at the end, we consider the means of grace, but now we consider them as the keys of the kingdom. Keys that are exercised definitely. Keys that are exercised purposely and exercised particularly to grant admission, conscious admission into the kingdom of God, to know, to appreciate and treasure the riches of the kingdom of heaven as belonging truly and really to each and every believer, but also exercised particularly in setting the unbeliever, setting the wicked outside the kingdom of God. Know that they have no place in that kingdom, that the riches, the salvation, the glory of that kingdom is not theirs. That is necessary to know for our benefit, as well as our own proper discipline in the way of that kingdom. To know it not merely as taught, but also as practiced and applied even today as that gospel is preached to you. And the reason for this is that there is always growing, there is more and more in our day, a tremendous lack of awareness of what Christian discipline truly means, what it truly does, and what it is for. A tremendous lack of understanding. We do well to understand why there is this lack of understanding, because to every outward appearance, the use of the keys of the kingdom, as explained in this Lord's Day, as given to us out of Holy Scripture itself, is seen as fanatical. It's seen as cultish. That the Church of Jesus Christ might really actually take someone and excommunicate them and say to them, you can't be in our fellowship. You have no place among us. You are outside, and in fact, being outside of the church, you are outside of God's kingdom. You are on the pathway to hell. Isn't that mean? Isn't that cruel? How dare a church say that? How dare the members of the church assent to that? An awful thing church discipline is considered to be. Now, why is that? It is because today the strength and the power of the institution of the church is nearly gone. The foundation of the institution of the church has been so badly and so viciously been eroded that that power is so misunderstood. And its ground is nearly gone. But we look at what is the water that has washed away and eroded that foundation so badly? And how has this water made such inroads into the Church of Jesus Christ as to wear away so badly at its foundation? It is proud individualism. Proud individualism. I have the right to forge my own pathway to heaven. I have the right to determine what is good and evil. I have the right to determine what is true and what is false. I will decide, I will determine, and no one will tell me what to do. No one will tell me what to think. Not the church. Not the Bible. And not God. But Christian discipline is the work of God. It is the work of Jesus Christ. So that we have very plainly said before us in the two answers of this Lord's Day, answers 84 and 85, the very same thing. Thus, when according to the command of Jesus Christ, he has commanded that his church do this work. Not just the first key of the preaching of the gospel, but the second key of Christian discipline, so that the church, being called to do the work of Jesus Christ, stands as a proper, right, true institution. And that does have this spiritual power, this moral power, to set outside of the kingdom those who do not walk as Christians, those who do not live and speak as Christians do, for the purpose that by that authority exercised spiritually upon them, they may repent of their sin, and that they might amend their lives, and then again be received back into the church, and know and rejoice in their salvation, together with the whole church of Jesus Christ our Lord. So it is the very purpose of the institution of the church to use both keys, and to use them properly, rightly, and lovingly, mercifully, for the restoration of God's wandering sheep. So then we consider this Lord's Day under the theme, the key of excommunication. We see, first of all, then, the particular object, secondly, the biblical work, and then finally, the saving purpose. And when it comes to our understanding of the particular objects of church discipline, the second key of the kingdom, we must see that these objects are, first of all, defined by the proper use of the first key of the kingdom, namely the preaching of the gospel. You see, the preaching of the gospel is the entire foundation upon which the second key rests. You can truly have no Christian discipline unless you have the preaching of the gospel, first of all. And the second thing, it must be understood that Christian discipline, the exercise of the second key, is really nothing more. It's really nothing more than the particular application of the first key. Whatever can be, whatever ought to be said from the pulpit in the preaching of the word is everything that ought to be and should be said in Christian discipline. The bringing of the word of God, the presentation of the word of God to the sinner in need of discipline. And what that erring, wandering sinner hears from the elders of the church in the course of his or her discipline is really merely an echo of what this person has heard in the preaching all along. There ought really be nothing that a person hears in Christian discipline that they might say about it, "Oh, that's new. That's new. I never heard that before. I didn't know about that." It ought to be understood by them that they're simply being pointed out they've fallen afoul of the Word of God itself, and that Word as they know it, as it has been preached to them in that first key. But it also means that first key of the preaching defines the group. It defines the group. We can see that very plainly in the difference between questions 84 and 85. Question 84 asks this question: how is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut by the preaching of the word? The first word there in that question is opened. How is the kingdom opened? The preaching of the gospel opens up the kingdom. It brings, by its key operation, certain persons into that kingdom. And there they are, numbered members in that kingdom, walking within the walls of that kingdom as it's defined by the preaching of the word. But now we come to question 85. And question 85 gives to us the opposite order in its question. how is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? It takes those who are in the kingdom and shuts the kingdom against them. It takes them, it picks them up from their place in the kingdom, walks them to the outside, sets them down outside of the kingdom, and shuts the kingdom door against them. They are outside, they are excluded, and that is the first work of Christian discipline. It shuts to those who take up these practices, these doctrines inconsistent with the Christian religion. And therefore we say that the second key of Christian discipline belongs to and is exercised upon the members of the church. That's one of the points of the third question asked of young people when they make confession of faith. You promise to submit to church government, and in case you should become delinquent, to Christian discipline. In the church, as they make confession of faith, they say this is what it means to be a member of the church, to be subject, to be under this key power of Christian discipline. But as we shall see from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, that the key power of the preaching, we can say, is recruitment. Recruitment. By the preaching of the gospel, the army of God, the army of Jesus Christ, is enlisted. And members of that army, troops and soldiers, are brought into its ranks by the preaching of the word. And an army must operate under a discipline, a set of orders, a set of rules imposed upon it that belong to that army as a unit. They're meant to be organized according to this order. They're meant to march according to this order. They're meant to fight in war according to this particular order. And this is indeed their strength. But now that brings us to the preaching of the word, as identifies those orders and those directives given to the army. The preaching of the word is two things. It is a teaching of doctrine. It teaches the truth of God's word. And it enjoins, it commands that truth upon everyone in the church. These are the things that you must believe, so that as you believe them together, this is what joins you. This is what organizes you as this spiritual army. This is your identification. This is your mindset that must envelop you and bring you together to be this army. And secondly, from the Word of God, you have your practice. Your practice. This is how the church walks. This is how the church conducts herself, both as a unity, as a congregation and church, as well as individual believers. Now, even in your walk, your personal individual walk, your walk as families, fathers and mothers, parents and children, brothers and sisters, your way in this world is all defined by the fact that you are a soldier in this army, and the practices of this army are constantly yours. Yours to endeavor to do, your way to walk in, to say this is simply what it means to be in the Church of Jesus Christ. This is the walk, this is the way that we continue on in. So we can see this in answer 85. Now there, of course, it's expressed negatively in the first line of that answer, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith. You look at that line, doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith. There's a rule there. Doctrines and practices. And those rules demand a consistency. This is the doctrine that you together believe. This is the practice that you together take up and walk in. This is how you are this army. This is how you have this unity and enjoy this unity together, believing these things, walking in this way. And so together, this is your discipline. The word rules you. It rules you. You demonstrate it in your confession of the faith, the teachings of the scriptures that you uphold, that you speak according to. The word rules you in your life. It determines your thoughts. It determines your words. It determines your deeds. It is the way you go and the way you go together in, and then together as a church, you maintain yourselves in this way. You strengthen each other simply as you walk together in this way. And in way you say to one another, you show to one another, we stick together. This is our common walk. These are our common doctrines. And as we together, we uphold them, we say individually, this is the standard I have to conform to. Not just as I hear it in the Word of God, but as together we walk in this way. This is our unity and this is our strength. An army cannot function. An army cannot even entertain hope of success on the battlefield unless they have discipline, unless they stick together. Soldiers running off, soldiers simply deciding to do their own thing will be the ruin of any army, and it will mean their slaughter. They cannot survive on the battlefield that way. They have to keep their ranks. They have to keep their order. And so that brings us to the operation of Christian discipline. Christian discipline is what identifies certain persons in the church, in that army, and they are maintaining. They maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith. It's not a fault. It's not an error. It's not a simple sin that is mentioned here in answer 85. They maintain themselves in doctrines or practices inconsistent with the Christian religion. That means that they're spoken against. Their action is brought to their attention. Their words are brought to their attention. And it's said to them, you shouldn't be teaching this. You shouldn't be saying these things. Or you shouldn't be living this way. You shouldn't be undertaking these kinds of actions. And they maintain themselves. They determine, they decide, I will keep on. I will do it, even though I have been warned. I will keep saying it, even though I have been warned. I carry on. They maintain themselves in these practices or doctrines inconsistent with the Christian religion. So again, it is the word that they're inconsistent with, but it is also the doctrines and practices of the members themselves. They step out of line. Now we want to see this brought to our attention in a very powerful way in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Here is the word that's brought up over and over again in this chapter that defines the objects of discipline. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. That ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. Disorderly. We had that in verse 7 as well. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us. We behave not ourselves disorderly among you. And then in verse 11, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. This word disorderly is a word that means breaking the ranks. It refers to a unit of soldiers marching under orders, marching as they have been commanded, as they have been prepared and trained to the battle. They form a unity. and as they know the place of one another because of their training and discipline, as they hear their comrades around them working in the same mode that they have been training in, everyone is in his place, they feel among themselves their strength. They are able, they are equipped, they can carry on well in the battlefield. But then suddenly, there's a break in the ranks. One soldier assigned a specific task, one soldier who has given his work to do decides he's not going to do it. Perhaps he takes up another kind of work, perhaps he separates himself altogether from his unit. That's the meaning of this word disorderly. He has broken ranks. He has not kept the order, but he has departed from it. And this person must be dealt with. He must be treated. Now we look at the very specific mention. How are these persons behaving disorderly in 2 Thessalonians 3? What is it they're doing that makes them worthy of this work that is to be done by them? What makes them worthy of this attention given to them by the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians 3? What is their error? It is this. Yourselves know, verse 7, yourselves know how ye ought to follow us. We behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Well, what is it? Verse 8, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. Example Paul gave by his labor. Let me go to verse 10. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you. They commanded it. That if any would not work, neither should he eat. So he speaks it more clearly in verse 11. In 12, we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, being busybodies, working not at all. And at the end of verse 12, we exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Something very specific they were doing. It wasn't a commandment that they were, it wasn't a doctrine that they were teaching contrary to. It was a practice inconsistent with the Apostle Paul's command. If any will not work, neither let him eat. And there are some in the church who said, that word doesn't matter, that word doesn't count. We're not going to work. We're going to be busybodies. We're going to talk all around. We're going to have discussions. And we're going to contribute in that way to the church, but we don't need to work. We can live off of others. The Apostle Paul says, those people who walk in that way are walking disorderly. And they are, because of that point in their walk, the worthy objects of Christian discipline. They must be restored. They must be brought back to the practice, back to the doctrine that is consistent with the Word of God. So then the work of discipline must be taken up upon them. And we can see that work of discipline, according to its operation, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now in chapter 3, verse 6, the summary of that work is given. The summary of that work is given according to its strength and its power. It is this. Simply at the end of in verse 6, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. That ye withdraw yourselves. There is a fellowship and communion of the church that stresses being among and within the body, being surrounded, enjoying the blessings of communion and fellowship in the Church of Jesus Christ, and that is under the fellowship and communion of God, His grace. Now, Scripture says of this person, he's in the middle of the church. He's among the church, and now the members do something. They withdraw. They withdraw. They depart from him, and they leave him all by himself. They're gone away. In a very important way. Now, together, also in verse 6, we find this calling with a tremendous stress laid on its importance. Now, this importance makes it a spiritual activity. And the strongest possible language is used here. Verse 6, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is commanded. The Apostle Paul, led by the Holy Spirit, makes that command explicit. Doesn't merely come as a calling. It's not just expressed verbally in the form of a command. It's given carefully, deliberately as a commandment. We command you, brethren, that ye withdraw. And this command is given to the church in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, that name does not merely attach importance to this work. It does do that. When the name of Jesus Christ is used in this way, it's made very, very clear that when the church withdraws in this way, they're doing the work of Jesus Christ. And that means not only then that they're not doing what Jesus wants them to do, but they're doing it as representing Christ. They do it as representing him. So that when this congregation withdraws from such an individual, according to 2 Thessalonians 3, it's Christ withdrawing himself from the individual. And it must be said, Christ is no longer with him. Now, all of that is emphasized again in verse 12. Now them that are such, here Paul turns from the church to these people, now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. In other words, Paul, by this word of God, commands them and tells them, we command you, and we command you in Jesus' name, that you depart from your wicked practice and bring your practice in harmony with the Word of God, thus coming back to the Church of Jesus Christ that has withdrawn from you. So it goes into verse 14, where very clearly, carefully, the Word is brought. And again, here is the whole basis of the Word of God used in Christian discipline. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, that is the word of the apostles, by this word found in this epistle, 2 Thessalonians 3, this is the result. Note that man. Mark him. Choose him carefully out. Distinguish him. And have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. So in this way, again, he's set out. He's set apart. Have no company with him. And the purpose is given that he may be ashamed. And then these words of verse 15 that follow, yet, after all this is done, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Keep going to him. Keep warning him. Keep urging him to forsake his sin and come back to the church, come back to Christ, come back to God, to be restored according to this same word. So there is expressed here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 a process. A process. And the process, we may say, is simply this: going to that person that walks disorderly and stressing to them, here is the word. Here is the word. Maybe you didn't hear it before. Maybe you forgot it. But here is the word directly addressed to you, even as Paul gave it. If a man will not work, neither let him eat. So, work. Work in order to eat. Leave off being a busybody. Leave off being a meddler. Leave off your idle chatter. Go to work. Provide for your own needs according to the word of God. Then also, of course, then in this work of discipline, it is always based on the word of God. And it's based on that word of God as that individual has already expressed agreement to it. He's in that company that is the church. He's expressed as a member of that church his agreement with the doctrine, with the practice of the church of Jesus Christ. And as he errs, as he goes astray from that practice and that word of God, the word of God is brought back to him. It's brought to him to say, return according to this word. Come back to it. Be what you were before. Walk the way that you did before. And it is itself a negative work. A negative work. That's one of the reasons why the commandments are expressed the way that they are. As so many warnings and admonitions are given, together as threatenings. Those who walk in the way of sin, those who depart from the ways of God, are under God's wrath, under the judgment of God. They are outside the kingdom of heaven. And those threats, those warnings are explicitly laid out to that person who strays in order to bring them back. There is the wrath of God. You are under the wrath of God. Get out from under it. Repent of your sin. Turn back to God. Seek his grace. Seek his forgiveness. And you have it. The work of discipline is also that of progress. Progress over against, as it's identified in answer 85, the one who maintains himself as contrary to doctrine or practice of the Christian religion. As he maintains himself, the word is brought to him over and over and over again. That word to soften, that word to penetrate, or that word to break. And there is that awful, horrid work of hardening. Nothing penetrates, nothing softens. In fact, as the word is brought over and over again, there is hardening. A hardening of the heart, the insistence of this individual in continuing on in that way, that brings him to the point that we say of excommunication. Then there is that withdrawing. Then there is that exclusion as a spiritual action. Not merely say to that person, well, you can't be a member of the church anymore. But not being a member of the church anymore, you are under the wrath of God. You're outside the kingdom of God. And you must repent of your sin. And as a key of the kingdom, it is the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has excluded. Jesus Christ has excommunicated not just the church. Such is the key of the kingdom. There are two points in particular that I want to bring up in this connection. My conviction that there is an error that often occurs in Christian discipline as a process. And that is when a consistory multiplies the work concerning sins. Oftentimes when at classes a consistory has decided to go to the second step of Christian discipline, there's the question raised of, well, what is this individual guilty of? And the elder will report at classes that the individual is guilty of these breaking these commandments, giving a number of them and explaining how each of these commandments applies. And very often, there are two commandments that are brought up. One is the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. And the other one has to do with the fourth commandment, remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And those are brought up because the individual is not listening to the elders. Very often that the person stops attending church. They just quit going. So when it comes to classes, then an individual is guilty of this commandment, but also the fourth and the seventh. It's far better. It's a far sharper, clearer work when the first commandment that's broken is the only one present. That's the root commandment. That's the root sin. And the point has to drive itself home, even in the work of discipline, that not attending church, not listening to the elders are signs of hardening in that one sin. That's the sin they're guilty of. That's the sin they must repent of. And all the force, all the work of the elders ought to be directed toward that sin and breaking that sin, so that the person who perhaps may end up being excommunicated knows very clearly that they're being excommunicated for that one sin in which they are continuing impenitently. It's not divided, it's not broken up. It's all aimed toward that one sin, which is the sin that's lodged in their heart and from which they must be broken. So it's important that a consistory understand that when it does its work, that has to drive all its force, all its power of the key of the kingdom toward that particular sin. The second thing that I want to bring up has to do with, perhaps a protest, a soft protest that's often brought up and heard in consistory rooms, sometimes on the floor of classes itself. It's this. We have to be sure, so sure we're doing the right thing here. So sure we're doing the right thing. Perhaps when discipline is going to start to be administered to an individual, we have to be so sure we're doing the right thing. And often it's meant to turn in this direction. Maybe we shouldn't. After all, discipline is a very severe thing. Or perhaps a soft protest is raised. When discipline takes its work, the individual isn't really listening. And the question is, do we go on? And the question is sometimes then raised up, do we really want to go so far? And the specter is sometimes raised up. You know what this means. If we keep doing this work and this individual keeps going on, then we have to excommunicate. Don't know if we can do that. That's awfully harsh. That's awfully hard. Are you sure we want to do that? And there are two things that the consistory as well as the church has to keep in mind for this work of discipline. It's first of all, the church doesn't have an option. It's not the consistory's choice. Answers 84 and 85 ought to become perfectly clear at such moments to elders in the consistory room. Thus, when according to the command of Christ. It's not an option. It's not a choice. It's a duty. Because Christ calls, when Christ commands, the church must obey. And the second point follows right out of that. Obedience to Christ is our safety. Obedience to Christ is our preservation. The obedience to Christ is for the restoration of that sheep going astray. It is Christ's appointed means for bringing that individual back, even to excommunication. And then lastly, the progress. The progress, because it is done in the way of the church's obedience to Jesus Christ, the elders' obedience to Jesus Christ, then it's the individual who makes himself worthy of his excommunication. He is the one who is impenitent. He is the one who's hardened in his heart. He himself lays the ground for the work of excommunication. And again, it's not simply a whim, arbitrary decision of the Church of Jesus Christ to take up this final act. It is in obedience to Christ over against that individual's hardness of heart in maintaining himself in his sin. In this way, we then can look at this work itself. The last point I want to stress, that Christian discipline is and ought to be always an act of love. An act of love, an act of care, great care for the individual walking in sin. It's a care for them. That must be maintained when discipline is seen more and more as just and only harsh, cruel, and hard. When Christian discipline is seen categorically as abuse, elders just abusing a person in the Church of Jesus Christ because they're not where they should be. What is the ground? You and I have to look at the ground of that opposition. So often it's simply opposition to the church. As a disciplined, regulated, orderly unit. It sees the treatment of those who march away or turn away as simply being harsh. But it ought to be understood that discipline is the hardest work of the Church of Jesus Christ. It is the hardest work of a consistory. It is the hardest work the elders will have to do. And every elder ought to understand that kind of burden that attends the work of discipline. And you could ask any elder, if any elder had their rathers, if any elder had their preference, they would say, the first thing I would give up doing is Christian discipline. It is hard. Almost unbearably, almost unbelievably hard. To bring a word that condemns, to bring a word that they know will be met with such resistance, to know that they will be slandered. They will endure all kinds of hate and vitriol launched against them because of their proper devoted work to the Word of God. It is a hard work. Hard for the flesh. So why do it? Because it has a purpose of love. It has a purpose of love. That purpose of love does not want to see, that purpose of love cannot bear to see that individual outside the kingdom of God. It cannot bear to see him as he is according to his doctrine or according to his practice. He is under the wrath of God as rebelling against God and against his word. He's under condemnation. He must be rescued. He must be retrieved. The under-shepherd must go out to seek the wandering sheep, exposed to danger, exposed to the wrath of God. So proper church discipline can never be cold. It can never be cruel. It can never be harsh. Because the purpose is to recall, not to let them wander, not to let them perish, but to bring them back. So the work of Christian discipline is really this: to set them outside the kingdom of God. As the key of the kingdoms might be stated in this way, to lock to them, to lock upon them their sin, so identified that sin clinging to them and cleaving to them as bound to them by the word of the church in dealing with them, that they are set outside because of that sin. They're clinging to it. So both have to be set outside. So then the proper result, according to the end of 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14, that he may be ashamed. Ashamed. Ashamed, sorrowful, filled with grief over his sin so that he hates his sin. That he hates it because of what it has done to him, brought him under the wrath of God. So he says, I must be rid of my sin, that thing so hateful. So he quits. He quits. Then he can come back to the church, back to the elders, and say, My sin that I had here, it's back there. I left it behind. Please let me back in the kingdom. I promise amendment of life. I show amendment of life. My sin is back there. I left it behind. It no longer clings to me. I repent of it. And so his sin is out there. He comes back in as separated from that sin and is received back into the same place he had before in the kingdom of God. All its truth, all its riches, all its salvation is his. Just as if he never left at all, just as if he never sinned at all. There it is, all restored through the proper use of the kingdom. And he's back then to take his proper position in the ranks of the church of Jesus Christ, to march together according to the practice, according to the doctrine of the church of Jesus Christ, making the church strong through his return. So may we continue to have the second key working, operating among us for our strength and for our joy together in the salvation of our God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word and the gift through that word of the keys of the kingdom. We pray of thee, our God, preserve among us the use of these keys, the proper, the right, the biblical and loving use of these means, that we may continue together to enjoy thy salvation, that we may continue to be joined together in maintaining ourselves as Christians in doctrine as well as in practice, that together we may serve thee and together we may glorify thee, our God. Keep us from sin and grant us grace always to be disciplined as faithful soldiers of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.